many of you enjoy reading? Are there any of you that, good, a good number. Any of you that can kind of lose an entire afternoon in a good book? All of my life, I have been a voracious reader. And of course, being a pastor, I have to read a lot. It's part of the job, I guess. But I read hundreds of pages worth of biblically related material every week. And at the same time, I read nonfiction. When I want to read something fun, I read fiction. Last year, I read dozens of fictional books. I think this year, I'm on my 7th or 8th. I just finished Pilgrim's Progress last night, actually. So whatever number that is for me this year. But I say all of that to say, I appreciate a well-written story and a carefully crafted argument. And the more I have interacted with Hebrews, the more apparent it has become to me that Hebrews is beautifully written. I think I could argue that the book of Hebrews is the most well-written book of the New Testament. The subject matter is incredibly compelling, and the author of Hebrews is an expert on his subject. And I mean human author, because we know the Holy Spirit directed the human author of Hebrews to write as he did. At the doctrine of inspiration, the Holy Spirit moves men to write the words, but the Holy Spirit does not erase the personality, the intellect, or the writing style of the human author, so that every book of the Bible is stamped with the character of the human author, so that Moses writes quite differently than David. Peter and James write entirely different books, even though they cover some of the same doctrine. The author of Hebrews has written a masterpiece of biblical literature. He knows what he wants to say. He knows his audience. And he moves methodically through his argument with his point firmly in focus. Hebrews is like a massive elephant is stalking through the jungle. Nothing is going to stop him from getting to his destination. Every obstacle is trampled underfoot. And we stand here today, having nearly arrived at the intended destination of Hebrews. He has moved like a juggernaut from the first verse of the first chapter to this point. And we are just a couple steps away from the climax of this entire book. And several of the epistles in the New Testament divide themselves very easily into two major sections, the doctrinal and the applicational. If you've ever studied the book of Romans, you've seen this. The first 11 chapters of Romans lay out the glorious doctrines of salvation by faith alone. Chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 covers really how we now live as Christians. We can see the same kind of division in Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians, and it's very apparent here in the book of Hebrews. So that this section in front of us, you know, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, is the conclusion of the doctrinal portion of the book of Hebrews. And what he is doing now is summarizing the key principles of this book, and he declares down in verse 17 and 18, the ultimate conclusion of Hebrews. And it's one unit. We're not going to look at the whole unit this morning, though. We're going to look at just the first 10 verses. And next week, we're going to reach the apex of this sermon. But what Hebrews does, starting all the way back in the first chapter, is it proves that Jesus is better. He is better because he is God. And then it compares him to the angels, to Abraham, Moses, Joshua, and Aaron. And in each comparison, he shows the superiority of Jesus. But all of this teaching of the supremacy of Jesus has a very specific point. As it is glorious in itself, but the author of Hebrews is going one place with all of this argument. He is showing, he wants us to know, he wanted the original Hebrew readers of this book to know that Jesus is far greater than the Old Testament law. Because when Hebrews was written, the Jewish believers were having to decide between Jesus and Judaism. And Hebrews is a powerful argument that Jesus is better than all the religion of Israel. Jesus is the better high priest who ushered in a better covenant. The author of Hebrews wants us to know that Jesus put an end to the law by doing what the law could not do. And so these verses in front of us summarize the major points of this argument. It really began in chapter 8 is where he really moves directly to this point. But he starts by telling us what the law cannot do. Verse 1. It tells us that it can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually. So they always offered these sacrifices, but they could never make the offerers, the sacrificers, perfect. The law cannot make any man perfect. The word translated perfect means bring to completion. The law cannot complete sinners. Men in need of salvation went to the law, obeyed the law, offered sacrifice, observed the rituals of the law, but they found no salvation. By the time of Jesus' day, most of Israel believed that they were saved because they were the children of Abraham who kept the law of Moses. They believed the law was their salvation. But the law itself declared it could not accomplish that which men needed most. What the law did is it brought men toward God. It was a way of covering their uncleanness, but it could not bring them into the presence of God. This is vividly illustrated in the tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9 talks about this. The way into the presence of God was not yet made known. The majority of the people could not even enter the tabernacle. The priest could enter the tabernacle, but a great veil separated them from the presence of God. The high priest could enter the presence of God, but only on one specific day each year, and only after very careful sacrifices and cleansings. The way to God was closed because the law could not bring men to God. The law could not complete salvation. It could not make men perfect. Verse 2 says the law cannot bring men to God because the law cannot cleanse the conscience. He says they keep making sacrifices. But if they worked, if they made the sacrifices perfect, wouldn't the law, the sacrifices have stopped? But he says that they were made perfect, their conscience would have been purged from sin. If the sacrifices had made a man perfect, it would have cleansed their conscience of sin. But it didn't. Because they kept making sacrifices. We know it didn't. If the law could make you perfect before God, then it will have to take away your conscience of sin. When you stand right before God, your conscience of sin is changed. Now, some of your translations say there would be no more consciousness of sin. The word actually is conscience. Consciousness is awareness of something. The forgiveness of sin does not mean that we forget about the sin we have committed. I dare say that for each one of us, there are some sins in our life that we look back at and we will never forget. We may remember them with shame and great remorse, but we do not forget them. After salvation, it's not that our sin is washed away in the eyes of God, therefore we never remember any sin that we ever committed. Rather, the King James uses the word conscience because the word that is used here is used throughout the New Testament to refer to a knowledge of something that also evaluates its rightness. The conscience is an observer of our life and the judge of our life. It is an internal judge. It is always either condemning or approving our actions. And forgiveness does not cause us to forget our sin. Forgiveness, especially when it's taken away, or when it's rightly understood, it takes away the power of the conscience to condemn us as guilty. The forgiveness renders the conscience mute on past sins. Because it has nothing to say. It can come to you and say, well, this is against you. And you say, no, it's forgiven. It's gone. It's not against me. And to come back and say, this is against you. No, that's gone. It's forgiven. There's nothing the conscience can say. The law could not quiet the conscience. The law could not make men righteous. It could not force the conscience to stand mute. And that's true not only of the law itself, but for any means of attempting to earn salvation. Whether it be keeping the law of Israel or some other law, your own personal law or some church law, those who work for salvation find that their conscience is never silenced. It is always there condemning, always saying it's never enough, or are you sure? You can't know it's enough. The law cannot give comfort of salvation. It cannot give any certainty of forgiveness because it does not forgive. In fact, the law did not remove condemnation and the conviction of conscience. It increased it. Paul said in Romans that it was the law which drove home into his life the knowledge of sin. Romans 3 verse 20 says that no one is made righteous by the keeping of the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law does not cleanse the conscience. The law does not silence the conscience. The law irritates the conscience. Verse 3 says the law cannot even ease the conscience. He says, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood, verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. The law did not provide for forgetfulness of sin. It prescribed constant remembrance of sin. I have a couple scars on my hands, and most of them are from fairly significant cuts and injuries, a couple that have required stitches. And I know that the worst thing I could do with any one of those injuries was to keep poking at it. You probably had to tell your kids at some point in time, quit playing with that. It's never going to heal. And now at the same time, some of the deeper injuries, so they have to be carefully cleaned out and keep them from getting infected. That's wise. It's wise at first you go in and clean it out. It may not be much fun, but it's a necessary thing. But what would happen if every single day I had one of those cuts on my hand, every single day I pulled off the bandage, took a cotton swab to it, and scrubbed it out again every day? The constant irritation of cleaning it is going to just irritate the injury more and more. It's going to make it worse. That's what the law did. The sacrifices, by their constant offering, continually irritated the law or the conscience. Every single day, every single sacrifice was a reminder of sin and guilt and of sin not cleansed. Every single morning, the priest would get up and would offer sacrifices, reminding them that they're still in your sins and the wages of sin is death. They would go through the day offering sometimes thousands of sacrifices, and they would end the day with another sacrifice, reminding everyone that all of those sacrifices of that day did not cleanse. You are still in your sin. Every day, the priest carried the sacrifices into the tabernacle. The people watched. Every day, the priest went into the tabernacle. They saw that monstrous curtain behind which was the presence of God that they could not approach. Every single day, the people of Israel were reminded that they were guilty, that they were in their sin, and could not enter the presence of God. The law did not soothe the conscience. It irritated it, because the law can do nothing but declare the same verdict over and over and again. The law cries out, guilty. The law cannot cleanse the conscience. It cannot make sinners righteous, because the law cannot take away sin. The law was powerless over sin. Look at verse 4. He says, it is not possible. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. The sacrifice of a bull, a goat cannot wash away sin. You take the most pedigreed bull that there's ever been, the most valuable animal there's ever been, and it cannot wash away sin. Because an animal sacrifice is absolutely not a just payment for the crime of treason against the God of heaven. The horrific crimes we have committed against our Creator demand a penalty equal to the severity of our rebellion. That's what justice requires. And people sometimes wonder how it is fair for God to let a murderer go to heaven just because he prayed a prayer, as they would say, and just because he prayed a prayer a few days before he was executed. And the reality is we think it is unfair. Sometimes people think it's not fair for him to be able to go to heaven because we don't think our own sin is that bad. When you look at murderers and say, they're really bad people. But I'm not bad. I'm a good person. I don't know how many times we hear that when trying to talk to somebody about salvation. I'm a good person. I'm not that bad. Listen to what the Bible says about you and I. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Our throat is an open sepulcher. With our tongues we have used deceit. The poison of asps is under our lips. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in our ways. In the way of peace have we not known. There is no fear of God before our eyes. Now that's not a description of the worst inmates in Alger Max or Marquette Branch Prison. That is a description of every single human on the planet. Our ways are full of destruction and misery. We speak hateful, vicious words. Worst of all, we refuse God. We do not fear Him. We do not serve Him. We do not care for Him at all. Our natural desire is opposed to God. And the people are right who say it's not fair that God would save somebody, let somebody go to heaven on death row just because he prayed a prayer. They're absolutely right. It's not fair. And it's not fair that he would save you and I in the same fashion. It is not fairness at work. It is God's mercy and justice. It's justice revealed in the cross that is at work. So the crimes that we commit are crimes of the worst sort. Animal sacrifices can never pay the penalty of those sins. Keeping the law can never pay the penalty of those sins. Being a good religious person can never pay the penalty of those sins. Nothing we can do is ever a sufficient payment to satisfy the offended holiness of God. The law cannot make a man right before God. The law cannot cleanse the conscience. The law cannot even ease the troubled conscience because the law is absolutely powerless to save sinners. The law can do nothing. But Jesus saves. Romans 8 starts with, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is awesome. The law cannot save, cannot soothe the conscience, cannot silence the condemnation of the conscience, but those who are in Jesus are not condemned. We can look at our past sin and we can know it is gone. We can sing that little song, gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. They're not here anymore. They are not between me and my God. Now, I'm not saying that we disregard all sin, because the honest and growing Christian should be more aware of his sin than he was before. We ought to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit every time we sin. We don't need to brood over sins that are past, but every day of our life should be characterized by repentance and confession. But here's the difference. We should be more aware of our sins, but we should not be crushed by our sin. Conviction of sin does not drive us to despair. It drives us to holiness. Conviction causes us to rejoice in our salvation, to remember again the grace of God that is greater than all of our sin. We know that we are not saved by our sinlessness, but by Jesus, who delivers us from all condemnation. So what he says in verses 1 to 4 is the law cannot save. And then we get to verse 5 down to verse 9, and it gets a little muddled as we start reading it. Probably all of us read through it and struggle to figure out what he's talking about. What it says, I'm going to just summarize it, is that Jesus does the will of God. He quotes, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. He's quoting Psalm 40. And he's quoting them as prophecies of the Messiah. But he starts by saying, "Is sacrifice an offering? Thou wouldest not." Verse 8, he says that God had no pleasure in sacrifices. Verse 6, he says exactly the same thing. What are you saying? Take note of that. God is not pleased with the sacrifices. How is that possible? I mean, did not God himself give the sacrifices? Isn't the entire Old Testament system of religion of divine origin? We know that God gave to Moses, directly gave to Moses, the law, the sacrifices, and all that was related to it. And yes, it is. It's all from God. And yet God is not desiring sacrifices. And when the author of Hebrews says this, he's not telling the Jewish believers something they had never heard before. He's quoting the Old Testament, obviously. And that's not the only place, though, in Psalm 40. There's other places the Old Testament says much the same thing. Psalm 51, it says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." 1 Samuel 15 begins to help us understand this. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." In Isaiah 1 verse 11, God asked, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." And then God tells them, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot. Away with it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And then Hosea 6:6 says, and most clearly, "I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Well, the Old Testament tells us is that the animal sacrifices could not possibly be pleasing to God. They were insufficient payments for sin offered by a half-hearted people. But what the contrast here, verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Verse 7, he starts to say, in verse 9, he says it again, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. God was pleased with, the contrast is, God's not pleased with all these things, but God is pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus. God is pleased with the death of that lamb. And once again, the Old Testament told this. Long before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah said, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah 42, it says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. What is telling us, in part, is what is pleasing to God is a heart that obeys Him fully and worships Him alone. And there's only one person who's ever done that. Jesus. He always, always was obedient to the Father. One of the first thing we ever hear Him say is, don't you know I'm to be about my Father's business? We see throughout His life, you know, He told the disciples in John chapter 6, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. On the eve of His crucifixion, Jesus told His disciples, as the Father gave me commandment, even so do I. Later that same night, Jesus prayed to the Father, before He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Jesus came to do all the will of God, and Jesus did all the will of God. He alone has done all that. And again, that's exactly what the Old Testament prophesied. That's exactly what Jesus did, telling us, and what Hebrews is telling in part, is that Jesus is the promised Messiah and Savior. We go to the New Testament, and we see this powerfully proclaimed in Philippians chapter 2, being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient. And you know the rest of the phrase, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He is able to be our Savior. He is able to take away our sin because He is completely obedient, obeying all the way to death on the cross, so that we know Jesus went to the cross saying, not my will, but thine be done. And Jesus does all the will of God. And what these verses are telling us is that the will of God was not to take away sin by the death of animals. The will of God was not to take away sin by the deeds of man. The will of God was to take away sin by the death of His Son. So God says, I have no pleasure in these animal sacrifices. But God, Jesus, when He came, He did the will of God. Verse 9, that's what He's saying. He came to take away the first, that old covenant, that He can establish the second, the new covenant. He came to do away with the sacrifices because He is establishing and has established a single sacrifice that is sufficient for all men, for all sin. And Jesus alone did everything in accord with the holiness of God. And for the glory of God, He offered a pleasing sacrifice to God because everything He did from the moment of His conception until His ascension to heaven, everything He did in word, in thought, in action, in desire, it all was pleasing to the Father. And when He made sacrifice, He made a righteous, wholehearted sacrifice to God. And then verse 10 says that Jesus sanctifies us. This verse is talking about what we call positional sanctification. Positional sanctification is the standing we have with God once we are saved. We are made holy and set apart to God. When God sees us, He sees us as righteous and as His own people. Now, you may be more familiar with another part of sanctification, thinking of it as spiritual growth, which it is. It's what we call progressive sanctification. And so if it helps, you think of sanctification really as having two parts, the heavenly and the earthly. The sanctification that takes place on the earth is this progressive sanctification. That is where we work out in our lives what Jesus has worked in us. It is where we work out in our lives what we are in heaven. We are righteous before God. Therefore, we are now working righteousness out in our life. We are pleasing to God and the children of God. Therefore, we are working out in our lives that which pleases God, that which is fitting for the child of God. We have been transformed by the gospel. We are new creatures. And so now we begin to live new lives. That is progressive sanctification. You may call it spiritual growth, Christian growth, growth in Christ-likeness. There's a number of phrases we use, but that's what we're talking about. This progressive sanctification is where I continue to grow to be more and more like I am. That's what we're talking about. And this progressive sanctification is essential for our Christian life, but it's not what this passage is about. This passage is about what God in heaven declares us to be at our salvation because we are now in Christ. Let me give you just a few things. At salvation, we are made holy. At salvation, we are made the people of God. This is the fulfillment of the new covenant promises. Hebrews 8 verse 10 quotes the new covenant and says, I will be to them a God and they shall be to me a people. All shall know me from the least to the greatest. In fulfillment of God's promises, He makes us His people. We are also declared righteous by God. That's the word justified. God says you are now righteous. We are adopted into the family of God. Each one of us now made His child. We are reconciled to God, now at peace with Him. And because we are also His children, able to come boldly before His throne. We are made citizens of heaven and placed into the kingdom of His Son. We are made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's just some of what we are in Jesus. That is what Jesus makes us when we trust Him. So that moment of your salvation, all of those things became true of you. The law could do none of those things. Jesus does all of that. And so much more than we can describe. Under the law, man was separated from God. In Christ, the redeemed are reconciled to God. We are made God's own special possession. We are a glorious treasure beloved by Him. By the one sacrifice of Jesus, we are eternally set apart to God. The thousands of sacrifices of the law were powerless to take away our sins. But there is, as we sing, glorious power in the blood. There is wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb, power enough to wash away every stain of our sin. That one sacrifice is enough to make us holy before God. That one sacrifice is enough to perfect us forever. That one sacrifice is enough. Completely, fully sufficient for all who will believe. But there's also a warning with this. The only way to come to God is in the way that He has provided. The only way to be reconciled to God is through the way that He has given. And if you reject the sacrifice He gave, you have no chance of salvation. If you think you have to add something of your own to the sacrifice of Jesus, you have no chance of salvation. The promise of salvation is also a command of salvation. If you will believe Jesus as the full payment of your sin, that's the command. Believe Him, and believe Him only as the full payment of your sin. But if you will, He will take away your sin. He will make you the child of God. And what this means for those of us who have received Jesus our Savior is that right now, we are God's. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. He says it real simply. Ye are Christ's. We're His own. A few chapters later, Paul expands on that truth. What? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are not ours. We have been purchased. We've been redeemed. We have been redeemed to stop living in the old life, to now live as a new creation, to now live for His pleasure. We have been purchased by Him for His glory. So the sacrifice of Jesus not only takes away all of our sin, it also sets us apart to live for God's pleasure. The call of this book of Hebrews is to live for His glory. Give your whole life for His glory. Stop fooling around with the things of the world and give all for God. Glorify Him in your life. Glorify Him in your heart. Glorify Him in all of your being because you are now His.